Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We find ourselves again tonight in chapter 11, finishing up our look at the two witnesses. As we've been learning, these two witnesses are going to play a major role in the salvation that takes place during the final days of the Great Tribulation. Now let me just take a moment and show you what's going to happen from God's point of view concerning the nation of Israel. So keep your finger, one of them, in Revelation, but turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. The Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, says this in Romans 11, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is something that we don't know in the Old Testament, that's been revealed in the New Testament. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God, look at this, are irrevocable. Irrevocable. And what Paul is talking about here is a promise that God has made to Israel, speaking of their ultimate salvation as a nation. Their hardening, he says, is only partial and it's only temporary. But the day will come when all of Israel will be saved. This is God's covenant with them when He promised to someday, what's He say? Take away their sin. This is a matter of God's choice, and as Paul reminds us, the gifts and the calling of God, he says, are irrevocable. That little phrase there, all Israel will be saved, that's a very important one. There will be a marvelous fulfillment of God's unbreakable promises to the fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And many, many times the Lord reiterated this promise. The Lord again, over and over again, reminded His people Israel that their day of salvation would one day come. Listen to Leviticus 26, verses 44 and 45. Back in the Pentateuch, it says this, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And the point is, again, nothing or no one is going to change God's unbreakable promise with Israel. In the prophets, look at Jeremiah, for example. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophet here again reiterates this promise. There's many places we could look to for support of this. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. And what this is God's way of saying that I am God, I have made this promise, I have made this covenant, and no one or nothing is going to cause me to turn my back on Israel in the end. And that promise is as sure as the fixed order of the universe and the immeasurable immensity of the heavens and the secrets of the depths and the foundations of the earth. In Isaiah's prophecy, turn there, chapter 62. In Isaiah's prophecy, right toward the end of the great book of prophecy, Isaiah, chapter 62, verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all of the earth. And what He's saying is that you just keep petitioning God until God acts and restores and redeems Jerusalem and makes them a praise in the entire earth. That's certainly not what they are right now. Look at chapter 66. Verse 8, 66, verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? In other words, he says, am I going to come right up to the point of Israel's glory and not allow it to happen? No, verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. How? As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And again, what that is very graphic, prosaic language to describe Jerusalem, a redeemed city that suckles the whole entire world, giving them, as it were, the milk of truth and righteousness in the day of her own restoration. The day will come when Israel will be born in a day. These are the things they were to do when they were called and chosen by God in the first place. He hasn't thrown them away. He's not finished with them. They will fulfill their responsibility as He enables them to fulfill their responsibility in the end. And so the question is always, is God finished with Israel? Has he cast away His people? And the answer is always the same. It's no, 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 not ever. 1,000 times no. Well, so then the question is, when is this going to happen? And the answer from Scripture is that it is going to take place during the time of Jacob's trouble. What's that? That's the tribulation. That is the tribulation. That is Jacob's salvation. And one of the major means of that occurring that we are learning about is right here in Revelation chapter 11. One of the means of this occurring, of this coming to pass, is what we're studying right now in Revelation chapter 11. This is part of the comforting truth that we've been learning about in this interlude of Revelation chapter 11. Now, as you know, we are currently in the second of three interludes found in Revelation. We're in the second of the three. We're very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord. Technically, we are in the Great Tribulation. That's the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation known as the Great Tribulation. We have learned, as we have seen the seven seals of the title deed to the earth broken open by the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen that God is judging the earth. He's judging all the earth contains for its sin and for its rejection of its Savior, Jesus Christ. And as each seal is broken open, another phase of judgment occurs, which is part of God's sovereign plan to take back the earth and the universe from the usurper Satan and give it to its rightful heir, Jesus Christ. Then, with the breaking of the seventh seal, we saw the trumpet judgments begin to unfold. And so at this point in the text, we have made it through the first six. We've made it through the seven seals as they've been broken open. We have made our way through the first six trumpet judgments, and we are now in this gracious interlude before the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, which will unleash the seven bowl judgments. You'll remember, this is key to our understanding of God. God inserts these three interludes to remind His remnant on earth during the tribulation that He is still in perfect sovereign control over every detail of every event. And again, as we've said several times, this is so like our Heavenly Father. Yes, as a perfect, holy God who cannot approve of sin, He must judge those who have rejected the Son, Jesus Christ. But it's also like our Heavenly Father, even in the midst of this divine judgment, to comfort His people with the knowledge that He has not forgotten them. He's not finished with them. And that both they and He will ultimately be victorious. And so, following this second interlude that we're currently in the midst of, we're going to hear the blast of the seventh trumpet. And when the sound of the seventh trumpet is sounded, there will be seven bowl judgments, the pouring out of inundation of wrath that is the final flurry of wrath, rapid fire wrath at the very end. But we're not there yet. Right now in the text, God is encouraging that small remnant alive at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is the pause. This is the comfort before the final and most severe judgment of all. This pause, this interlude runs from chapter 10 down through verse 14 of chapter 11. And as we learned, God is going to encourage His remnant during this time by speaking about His voice, by speaking about His witness, by speaking about His testimony on the earth in the midst of the most devastating judgment the earth has ever seen. You'll remember, this is a bittersweet time. We noted that, as that was the description of the little title deed that John was commanded to take in, to absorb. It was sweet in that God will save many from the penalty of their sin through His witness, but it's also bitter in that those who reject this final call for salvation will spend eternity in hell. They are running out of time. They're rapidly running out of time. You'll remember part of this judgment is so terrible that John was instructed, seal it up. Don't write this down. Don't write any of this down. But then, at the end of chapter 10, he's told to write again. Write again so that those who are in the middle of this unprecedented judgment will be able to search the Scriptures to know what's happening. Why? So that they can repent. How gracious of God to line all of this out so that all they have to do is read, believe, and repent. As we come to chapter 11 then, the main focus of this chapter are these two very important witnesses, two very interesting preachers who will appear in that day to proclaim salvation, to call men to repentance, as well as to warn about judgment. That is the main theme of chapter 11, starting in verse 3 and running down to verse 13. The point is simply this. Right up until the end of judgment, God will have His witness on the earth. Anytime you ever hear anyone say that God is not fair, you can know that that's a person who, number one, knows nothing about God, and number two, has obviously not ever read the Word of God. God is repeatedly fair beyond comprehension. And what's so interesting about it, He is far more fair than any human being would ever be. It's so gracious of God. Think about it. He's going to have His written witness in the book of Revelation that John has been recording as he writes down the details of the visions God has shown him. During this time, He'll have His 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have been sealed. Remember, they have been sealed from any harm, so that they're free to preach the gospel for the duration of the tribulation. He's got 144,000 Jewish evangelists who can't be hurt. Now, those through whom God ministers and who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they can be martyred. We find them in heaven under the throne saying, how long is it going to be till you exact vengeance on this earth that has rejected you? But these are, they're sealed from any harm. And you'll remember the response of their preaching is that an innumerable number of Gentiles will be redeemed. Many of them will be martyred for their faith, but not until they have told others about the saving grace of God. Why would they be martyred? Because they're telling others about Jesus Christ, which tells us they were legitimately saved. If you're not really saved, you don't open your mouth about Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you understand the ramifications of not accepting Jesus Christ, and so you have to open your mouth. That's what they've done. The whole nation of Israel, as I told you a moment ago, they will turn in repentance to Jesus Christ, to their Messiah. They will mourn over the fact that they killed their Messiah, and they will be a witness for Jesus Christ. And then in addition to those messengers of the gospel, God will have a flying angel going through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel from up above. We'll meet him in chapter 14. But it's here in chapter 11 that God has these two witnesses, these two amazing preachers on the earth who will call men to repentance and will warn about the judgment to come. And so, as I said, it is during the tribulation, specifically the great tribulation, that Israel will be saved. These final events of the tribulation will be the great movement of God that causes the most immense reaction in Israel, enabling them to finally respond to the saving truth of the gospel. It is these two witnesses that God will use as the instruments of the final harvest of the nation of Israel right before the very end of the day of the Lord. They're identified for us as two witnesses. We've been learning that there have been Jews being saved since the 144,000 started preaching. But now there's going to be an unprecedented response, and that's what we're going to see as we conclude this great section tonight. The final salvation of the nation of Israel will come about as a result of God using the prompting and the preaching of these two anointed witnesses. And then, when the preachers are finished, the seventh trumpet will be sounded, and the seven bowl judgments will come rapid fire, and the Lord will return in flaming judgment to destroy sinners and demons and to establish His kingdom on earth. Now, if you're not there, go back to Revelation 11 and follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there are 7 key features of the lives and the ministry of these two remarkable and powerful preachers we find in the text here. There's the duty or the task or the responsibility of the two witnesses. There's the attitude of the two witnesses. There's the identity of the two witnesses. There's the power of the two witnesses, the death of the two witnesses, the resurrection of the two witnesses, and the impact of the two witnesses. And if you didn't get that, don't worry, we'll take them one at a time. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the duty of the two witnesses. Very straightforward. Look at verse 3. And I will grant great authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Very simply, this speaks of their duty, their task, their responsibility. This is either God the Father speaking, or it's Jesus Christ the Son speaking. God says, I'm going to raise up 2 special witnesses for 1260 days. That's the same as 42 months. That's 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. So during the final 3.5 years, while Jerusalem is being trampled by Antichrist and his worldwide Gentile force that are massacring all the Jews they can, during that period of time, these two witnesses will have a powerful witness. They will have a powerful, unprecedented testimony. Why two witnesses? Well, we learn that because the Word of God always requires the testimony of at least two people to confirm a fact or to verify truth. It comes out of Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, and it's repeatedly in the New Testament. Notice, if you will, their job, their responsibility is to prophesy. We talked about that. To prophesy in the New Testament does not necessarily refer to predicting the future. Its primary meaning is to speak forth. To speak forth. To proclaim. Or to preach. These two men will preach warning. They will preach judgment. They will explain the coming wrath of God. They will explain what is going on at the present time, since judgments have already been going on throughout the first of the seals and then the first of the trumpets, and they're about to break out big time in the final bowl judgments. They will be calling for repentance. They will be calling for belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their duty. This is their responsibility. This is their task. Secondly, there's the attitude of the two witnesses. Look at verse 3 again. They are clothed in sackcloth. Why? Why on earth would they be clothed with sackcloth? Sackcloth is like a potato sack. It was rough and it was heavy and it was coarse. But it was always worn as a symbol of mourning and distress and grief and humility. It was used in ancient times uniquely by the prophets. And the reason the prophets used it was whenever they were prophesying judgment, they took on a posture of mourning, a posture of humility. It's bitter that those who don't listen to you, who don't listen to the Word of God, are going to suffer the consequences of not listening to the Word of God. No preacher ever takes any joy in that. And so it was expressive of their sadness, of their humility, of their penitence. When people wanted to repent, they would clothe themselves in sackcloth. They would put ashes on their heads. That's what the truly repentant Jew would do. Matthew 11:21 mentions that. Luke 10:13 talks about that. Well, that's the attitude. Then there is the identity of the two witnesses. You read verse 3 and the first thing that comes to mind is, well, who are they? I want names. Well, John tells us who they are. He tells us who they are. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so who are the two witnesses? What's John say? Well, they're the two olive trees. They're the two lampstands. What do? They stand before the Lord of the earth. This imagery we learned with the olive trees and the lampstands, it's from Zechariah. It parallels Zechariah's prophecy in chapters 3 and 4. We looked at that, where two olive trees and two lampstands represent Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the ruler, the political ruler, not the synagogue ruler. We looked at that. They were the two men that God used in ancient Israel with the power of the Spirit to rebuild and revive Israel after their captivity. God raised up those two olive trees, those two lampstands, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the ruler to be his instruments to bring revival and rebuilding to Israel. They then were the human agents of God's divine and ancient restoration of Israel physically and spiritually. And you'll remember that in the imagery, the picture is of these two as golden pipes through whom the Holy Spirit's power flowed. And just like them, there will be in the end time two witnesses, two other men through whom God will flow in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about renewal and salvation and the restoration of Israel and the bringing in of the glorious kingdom. These are two key players. Well, so who are they? Well, we don't know. We don't know. A safe bet. And we don't bet, but a safe bet, a safe guess, would be Moses and Elijah come back to earth. That's a real possibility. There are many parallels there. But guess what? We can't be dogmatic. We don't lose sleep about this. Not worth the argument. We can't be certain. What we do know for certain is that these two men will be used by God in a very unique way, in a very powerful way. So, we've seen the duty of the two witnesses, the attitude of the two witnesses, the identity of the two witnesses. That brings us to our fourth point where we left off last Lord's Day. The power of the two witnesses. And this is amazing. So interesting. This helps us to understand why they are so special. And whether or not these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, there is no question that they will have the type of miraculous power that those two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, had. It makes sense that if they were to impact the world the way the text says they will impact the world in the midst of such devastation, they are going to have the ability to perform miraculous deeds. Their task, if you think about it, is no different than Noah's task. His job was to preach repentance in light of impending judgment. Everyone save his family rejected his message and died in the worldwide flood. Moses did the same before the plagues and the death that God struck Egypt with. Because of their universal impact for God, as verses 9 and 10 tell us, they will be universally hated. We'll see that in a moment. And the result of that hatred is that many will seek to kill them, to silence them and their message. But guess what? God has armed them with miraculous power to protect themselves for the time being. Look at verse 5. And if anyone, that means anyone, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. What way? Burned up with fire. Now, listen. There is no reason to assume that this is not real, literal fire, since God has in the past used fire to incinerate His enemies. You find it in Leviticus 10 verse 2, Numbers 11 verse 1, Numbers 16 verse 35, Psalm 106 verses 17 and 18. The point is, anyone who tries to kill these two witnesses will be burned up. They'll be incinerated. And the reason for this is because they have a duty to perform until God closes this time of preaching. And so God is going to protect them with this supernatural power. MacArthur mentions this. I always like to think about this. We are invincible until the moment God determines to take us home. We can get beat up a little bit, but no one can kill us before the time God has determined in eternity past. And so with these two, they have a job to do. And guess what? You can't touch them before their job is finished. And if you try to touch them, you'll be burned up. Now, why would they have miraculous ability? Well, one of the biggest reasons is because that is how God authenticates His messengers. Before the canon of Scripture was complete, the apostles were able to perform signs and miracles. What's a sign? It points to something. What did the sign do? It pointed to the fact that they are from God. Other people could not duplicate the miracles they performed, telling everyone that those miracles were the evidence they were speaking for God. When the canon of Scripture was completed, we have no record of any of the apostles being able to heal anyone again or to perform any kind of miracle again. Why? Because what authenticated them at that point in time and ever since then was the completed canon of Scripture. And so you want to know if Benny Hinn is legit or not. Well, you don't go and check out whether he actually made the guy's leg grow longer. What you do is you read your Bible and see if his ministry matches up to the Word of God. And what you discover is that it doesn't. It falls short. It's fraudulent. But this is how God used miracles, and He will do it again in this time so that everyone knows these two witnesses, number one, are from God and therefore untouchable. Want to mess with them? You'll get burned up. And the entire world is going to know this. You've got the tribulation, the great tribulation. You've got the earth overrun with supernatural demonic activity. There's false religion. Remember, there's murder and sexual perversion and rampant wickedness, far beyond anything we can begin to imagine today. Rampant theft. And so these two supernatural, these signs, these supernatural signs performed by these true prophets of God, these two true prophets of God speak volumes to the world. They're legit. And guess what? You don't dare mess with them. How powerful will they be? Look at verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky. What's that mean? So that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, no, that's a problem. That's a problem. You got to have rain for things to grow. You got to have things grow for people to eat. This is a problem. And this only intensifies the torment people are experiencing. You'll remember third trumpet judgment resulted in the poisoning of one-third of the earth's fresh water supply. That's 8 verses 10 and 11. Added to that, the 3.5-year drought lasting throughout the 100 or the 1,260 days of their preaching. James 5:17 talks about that, brought by the two witnesses, will cause widespread devastation of crops and loss of human and animal life through thirst and starvation. I mean, stuff is dying everywhere. Why? Because these guys decided to shut off the spigot. They shut off the rain. Notice their power doesn't end there. Look at verse 6. They have power over the waters. Well, what about the water that's here? Well, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike death, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire, resulting in death. Oh, they're powerful. Just like Moses, the two witnesses will have power over the waters to turn them into blood. They'll be able to strike the earth with every plague. And notice the text tells us they can do it as often as they desire. Now listen, those who are not redeemed will absolutely hate them. But remember, they're protected until their task is completed. I love the fact that people will search for ways to kill them. Hey, I got a new plan to take out these two witnesses. What happens? Incineration. You're toast. Burnt toast. Done. Bottom line is, MacArthur says, they will be invulnerable and unstoppable for the duration of their ministry. Well, their ministry doesn't last forever. Look at verse 7, and this is our fifth point, the death of the two witnesses. And look at this, and what you need to see is that these two are absolutely invincible right up until God has determined in eternity past to conclude their ministry. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. Well, wait, how could you ever finish your testimony, right? There's got to be someone else, right, that you could talk to. Well, no, there's an end point. That's predetermined by God, eternity past, when they have finished their testimony. So God is going to protect them right up until their job is ended. And then, having achieved His purpose during the time of their supernatural ministry, He sovereignly determined in eternity past, I love this, that He will use Satan's tools to move His sovereign plan along. At the end of that time, what time? When they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. Make war with them? It's two guys. Well, they're two very powerful guys. He'll make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, see the word beast? This right here is the first of 36 references in Revelation to the beast. And it anticipates the more detailed information that we are going to discover about him when we come to chapter 13 and when we come to chapter 17. So, God, through John, introduces us here to this character known as the beast, who it says comes up out of the abyss. Now, the fact that he comes up out of the abyss tells us that he's empowered by Satan. Satan is not the beast. This is not a demon. Satan is the dragon. We'll read about that, chapter 12. The beast is just another name for Antichrist. John tells us in chapter 13 that the beast is a world ruler, often called Antichrist, who imitates the true Christ, who rules over the people of the world and who demands their worship. That's chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 talks about that. Now, we've learned about the abyss already. That's the prison for certain demons. And so, what John is saying here is that even though this beast is a man, he's energized by the demonic presence and power coming from the abyss, all this demonic activity. Here's the bottom line. It is this tool of Satan that God uses as His own tool to overcome the two witnesses and to kill them. And again, what I love about this is the sovereignty of God that has His fingerprints all over this. How Wait, how could this human being overcome this supernatural human being who's working for God? How? God ordained it. It's right on schedule. Wait, he kills these two? Yep. Why? God ordained it. It's right on schedule. This is perfect in his plan. But watch this. In an attempt to humiliate these two servants of God, and of course, in fulfillment of God's perfect will, the beast and his followers refused to bury the bodies of these two preachers. Now you can know people tried to bury them. Look at it. They tried to bury them. But they couldn't. By the way, this practice of not burying the dead, it was done in ancient times. But it was only done when pagan people wanted to dishonor their enemies in the most profound way. So they would kill their enemy and then they would leave them to rot in the street as their bodies began to decay. It was the ultimate form of dishonor. The ultimate denigration of someone. What's the Bible say about that? The Bible says don't do that. You don't do that. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he deserves the death penalty for what he's done. That would typically mean he's killed another. If he's committed a sin worthy of death, that's the worst punishment, the death penalty. He is to be put to death. You hang him on a tree. That, by the way, was a picture of crucifixion. The one who's hung on a tree, that's the greatest dishonor. You shall surely bury him on that same day so that you do not defile your land. God says, I'll get you for that. There'll be retribution for that kind of behavior. So God says, you bury him the same day he dies, but because they hated God and they hated these two witnesses, they did everything they could to disobey God. Verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now let me take it apart. The great city is Jerusalem, often known as the Holy City. That's the great city. It's better to understand the word mystically as spiritually. And Jerusalem, he says, will be called Sodom and Egypt. What do we know about Sodom? Profound wickedness. What do we know about Egypt? Profound idolatry. So Jerusalem will be called Sodom and Egypt due to its wickedness. So, get this. The city of Jerusalem that was once God's city will be so overrun with evil that it will be like the wicked city of Sodom and like the evil nation of Egypt. That's what John is saying. And how tragic to understand that Jerusalem had stooped to this level. But given the nature of the tribulation with Satan and his demons let loose all over the world, it's certainly understandable. You think, well, can't the Jews hold on? I mean, they gotta know this is the end. Certainly they'll protect this city. It's the last thing that they have. Well, how do we know it's Jerusalem? Well, look at the description of the city that John gives us. Do you see it? Verse 8. Where also their Lord was crucified. Now that tells us, what this tells us is that Jesus, just like Jesus, at the end, the focal point of the preaching will be Jerusalem. Why? Because it appears that Jerusalem will be the center of Antichrist's rule. So the preaching is aimed there. Verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. There's that phrase. What does that phrase mean? Everyone. That's what that means. Everyone. Everyone in the world will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. I mean, you think the internet is something now. Can you imagine? They'll look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. That tells us someone wanted to put those bodies in a tomb, but they would not permit that. So everyone in the entire world is going to see these two corpses laying in the street. And in what can only be described as an attempt to humiliate the Lord and His dead servants, and in what has to be unbridled vengeance, the beast and those worshiping Him will stop anyone from trying to bury them. And what I love about this is that the entire world, save those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, they don't know that this is all a part of God's plan. This is working to perfection. Oh, we've got to bury them? That's not the plan. Read the book. That's not what's supposed to happen. To them, what's it look like? Antichrist is one. The beast is one. The beast has won. He has defeated these two most irritating preachers of all. And so what do they do? Verse 10. They party. Look at this. And those who dwell on the earth. There's that phrase. What's that mean? The pagans remaining on the earth. They're earthbound pagans. That's a phrase that always refers to unbelievers. It's a technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. Chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 8 and 12 and 14, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 8. You see that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, and you begin to see it over and over again. It tells us something. This is a technical term for unbelievers. And so all the pagans left on the earth will be so relieved that these two are dead and lying there in the street long enough to know that they're dead, that they will actually, what's it say? They will rejoice over them and celebrate. And look at this. They will actually send gifts to one another. I love this. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Who is it that dwells on the earth? The unbelievers. These two die. They lay in the street 3.5 days. The entire world throws a party. They're so happy that these guys who tormented them are dead, that they send gifts to one another. Can you imagine this? By the way, this is the only mention in Revelation of rejoicing. Unredeemed sinners headed for an eternity in hell, rather than repenting and throwing themselves on the mercy of God due to the convicting preaching of these two witnesses, will instead be partying. And again, notice Notice, if you will, that the life-saving preaching of the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, literally, what's it say? Tormented those who were the followers of the beast and Antichrist, the unbelievers. It tormented them. You can mark it down. The preaching of the Word of God. This is why we preach the Bible, not man's opinion. The preaching of the Word of God, because the Word of God is what? Powerful and active, like a knife cutting to the core of a person's heart. That's why we preach the Word of God. And the preaching of the Word of God always torments those who reject it. And what that is, don't ever forget this. What that is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts and on their conscience. Listen, you can debate almost anything without getting crazy. But you preach the Word of God, and the evidence of creation, which every man can see, and the evidence of a man's conscience, which is formed by God in every human being, and then in time, it's what? Seared by man. That torments people. Sometimes people say, aren't you concerned that someone will be offended by what you say? I don't ever want to be offensive, but I don't mind for a second offending someone if what I'm saying is the Word of God. I love MacArthur in that interview said, my goal is to offend people. What he means by that is, for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, even when they're disobeying the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit convicts their heart and encourages them that they can overcome their sin through confession and repentance. But if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit just pricking your conscience, poking you with a sharp stick. These preachers tormented these unbelievers. They're trying to save you from an eternity in hell. How terrible can that be? You can't agree to disagree? You got a different opinion about eternity? No, it tormented them. It's always the convicting work of the Spirit. You know what it tells us? You know what this situation right here with the partying and the gifts to one another? And you know what this tells us? This tells us that they have now hardened their hearts beyond repentance. It's done for them. It's done for them. MacArthur writes, this graphically reflects the finality of their rejection. Well, guess what? God's plan for these two is not finished. He will not be mocked. This is our sixth point, the resurrection of the two witnesses. Look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days of partying, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Now you have to wonder, did they return the gifts? Party didn't last very long, did it? The breath of life from God came into them, and what's it say? They stood on their feet. Oh, they needed help because they were killed. They could barely stand. No, they stood up straight. Stood up right straight. MacArthur writes this, can you imagine some reporter standing there? He's got a microphone in his hand. He's standing by the bodies and the camera is rolling and he says, well, ladies and gentlemen, they're dead. We're having a worldwide party to celebrate the death of these. Wait a minute. They're getting up. They're up. The breath of life literally fills them and they stand to their feet. You can't help but picture them like shaking off the dust, right? What do the mockers of the world do? Look at verse 11. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them. John is always so understated. These people were absolutely scared out of their minds. The entire world of unbelievers instantly goes into paralysis. The party is over. Here they come again. I mean, can you imagine the panic believing that these two are just going to continue their preaching ministry of torment? But guess what? This is interesting. They're not going to preach. They don't say another word. They're going straight to heaven. And everyone saw it. Their greatest fear had to be they're going to keep preaching. We didn't stop them. But they don't preach. And everyone sees it. Verse 12. They heard a loud voice from heaven. No question where the voice came from. No question. They heard a loud voice. Why is it loud? Every time we see loud in Revelation, why is it loud? So that everyone will hear it. There's a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come on up. Come up here. Then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Can you imagine this? The party's over. Their mouths are wide open. They stood up straight, heard a voice. Up in a cloud they go. MacArthur says they have to be smiling all the way up. You say, wouldn't this be the perfect opportunity to preach? No. Why? Because the time for preaching has come to an end. Jesus said it best in Luke 16, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though someone is raised from the dead. Listen, signs and wonders do not ever make the gospel believable. The Holy Spirit does. So they're raised at the perfect moment when everyone into the signs and wonders concept would say, now's the time to preach, you got an example. But they don't. They just smile and they left with everyone watching. What happens? Well, God punctuates this little two-man rapture with what we'll call the impact. The duty of the two witnesses, the attitude, the identity, the power, the death, the resurrection of the two witnesses. Finally, the impact of the two witnesses. Verse 13. And in that hour, what a coincidence this is. In that hour, there was a great earthquake. Translate that. In that hour, God shook the earth. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. They all gave glory to God, the God of heaven. So, punctuating the resurrection of the two witnesses, in that hour, there's this great earthquake. And the tenth of the city fell. It says 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And by the way, that term people in the Greek text literally means the names of men. That leads us to believe that the 7,000, because you think, well, 7,000 people died, that's nothing compared to all the other things that happened in Revelation. 7,000 is nothing. Well, when you look at the Greek word for people, it literally means names of men. And that leads us to believe that the 7,000 men who were killed were very prominent people, perhaps leaders in Antichrist's world government. So, in other words, a way to understand verse 13 is a great earthquake occurred and God took out of the way all these prominent leaders who were carrying out Antichrist's work. As a result of the violent earthquake, the astonishing resurrection of the two witnesses. It says an interesting thing. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, here's the question. Who are the rest? Well, the rest must be the remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who would that be? Jews who will come to faith through being terrified. They'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we believe that since that phrase gave glory to the God of heaven is always a mark of genuine repentance in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture. We see it chapter 4, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19. We see it in Luke 17. We see it in Romans 4:20. That phrase, giving glory to the God of heaven, that is a mark of genuine repentance. And so get this. What John is telling us here is that the majority of the world is going to rejoice in the death of these two witnesses, and then panic at their resurrection. But there will be no more preaching, for the time for preaching has ended. But that doesn't mean that some still won't be saved, and that is what's going to happen with the rest of the unredeemed Jews in Jerusalem. And so we believe that this right here is God fulfilling His pledge of blessing Israel by saving the nation of Israel. Romans 11 that we looked at earlier this evening. Well, with that, the second interlude ends. For the unbelieving world, it ends with a sobering warning. Look at verse 14. The second woe, remember there are three woes? The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And what that tells us is that the seventh trumpet, the third woe, we saw that back in chapter 9, verse 12, the seventh trumpet is about to sound, bringing with it the final violent bowl judgments and the return of Christ in glory to set up His kingdom. The word quickly, end of verse 14, expresses the imminency of the last woe, which is the seven bowl judgments ushered in by the sounding of the second trumpet. What he's saying is, guess what? The second woe is done. It's finished. The third woe is coming, and it's coming quickly. With that, the end is at hand. Well, Father, thank You for our time tonight in the text. What an exciting passage of Scripture. We are so thrilled with the fact that according to Revelation 3, we're not going to be on this earth for any of these things. We humbly worship You as a God who is known for His saving character. And even in the midst of judging those who have rejected You so violently for so many years, still You offer grace. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand that You invaded our life, opened our eyes, enabled us to comprehend what we could never comprehend. We were spiritually dead. You have to be able to spiritually appraise spiritual things. You enabled us to do that. The Holy Spirit illumined the Word of God so we could comprehend it. And so in humility, we bow our knee. We're so grateful we have the Word of God that we can understand because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And just as John discovered, it's bittersweet. Oh, it's sweet in that we won't be here to suffer these things. It's bitter that we know those who reject you will be, and they will suffer these things. And short of you enabling them to comprehend the truth, they will spend eternity in hell. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this church that loves the teaching of your word. Bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.